So I do want to welcome John Curry to come and bring us the Word of God. Welcome, John.
Thank you. Well, good morning. Is there anybody out there? Good morning. It is it's a privilege to be with you here, not least because there's a lot of Redeemerites here today, and also the esteem in which I hold your pastor as a fellow minister and somebody I had to try to follow in Grand Rapids and the Ada era. And very glad to be here. We were here in the area yesterday with the seminary doing a conference up in Bonita Springs. And Eric was kind enough to ask me to fill the pulpit this morning. I told the conference there yesterday that I understand this kind of weather you're getting is a little unusual, a little more rainy than you're used to. I was here about 6 weeks ago, maybe 8 weeks ago, and it rained for 4 days. I'm here again, and it's raining, so I am leaving. You'll get your weather back. Can I invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to look at just one verse this morning, chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. But I'll read verses 1 to 3 so you get a sense of the context. Please listen. This is the Word of God. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you join me in a brief word of prayer? Father, thank you for the saints that are gathered here today. Thank you for the wonderful work of ministry and mission that is going on through Christ the King and Pastor Hausler and Ben's ministry and the elders and the deacons here at this church. Lord, we pray that now as we come to the Word, you would grant us the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that our minds might be illumined, that our hearts might be enlivened, and that our lives might be equipped to walk as the people of Christ through this increasingly complex world in which we live. Lord, would you help me as your servant? I thank you that the Word of God does not need to come in persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that people's faith might not rest in men, but in God. And we pray that we would go away with that kind of faith in God, by your grace, in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday, I told the conference that we were speaking to that I actually didn't grow up in the United States. About 10 years ago, my family and I became citizens of the United States. I was born in Scotland and spent my preteen years there. And then we moved to Canada as I turned a teenager, moved out to Western Canada, and then I moved to the United States to go to Westminster Theological Seminary and brought my family with me. And about 10 years ago, we became citizens, actually, at Valley Forge. So most of my life has been spent as a pilgrim in a nation, a country, other than the one in which I was born. And I remember the experience of being born into one society, trying to adapt to living in another culture with all of its customs. We moved to Canada when I was going into middle school. And my dad, thinking we moved to Western Canada, thought he should get me outfitted. And so he took me to get my hair cut. I had a season of life where I had great hair. And he took me to get me outfitted and went to a barber shop. And my first clue should have been that there was nobody in the barber shop who was under 60 years old. And all they knew how to do was what used to be called a short back and sides. And so I got a haircut that was slightly tilted this way. And then my dad, thinking we lived out west, took me to a store to get me dressed for school. And I got cowboy boots and jeans and a Western shirt. So I went to middle school looking like Woody from Toy Story. So you know how that went for me. And I remember working really hard to try as much as possible to be like the other kids in the neighborhood, to limit just being called a fool, to limit being rejected. Being born for one society and being transplanted into another can be full of opportunities. That's why people immigrate. But it can also be full of tension and fear and suffering and temptations and choices. Do you know that that's actually the experience of every Christian? Believers in Jesus Christ are citizens of one society who are living in another society. If you believe in Jesus, you are a subject of God's kingdom. You're a citizen of heaven, living in the kingdom of the world in this age. Or as the 4th century church leader Augustine put it, you are citizens of the city of God, living in the city of man. Augustine wrote one of the truly great Christian classics, and he argued in that book that the whole of history is really the story of two societies, two communities with their diverse values and patterns and behaviors, two cities, city of God, city of man. Here's what Augustine wrote. Thus it has come to pass that though there are many and great nations all of the earth whose rights, customs, speech, arms, and dress are distinguished by marked differences, yet there are no more than two kinds of human society, which we may justly call two cities. The one consists of those who live after the flesh. The other, those who live after the Spirit. Christians, people who are in Christ, are citizens of the city of God who live after the Spirit, yet we live in the city of man which lives after the flesh. And that can cause an identity crisis. There are conflicts in values, questions about customs, choices about conduct. When is it okay to adopt the look and the sound and the pattern of the society in which we live? And when does adopting those things actually betray my ultimate citizenship and my king? It can be a struggle to know who you are, who you really belong to, how your true identity should shape your conduct and customs in the city. Well, in the city of Corinth, the Christians were really, really bad at making these choices. Here's what they used to do. Some of them sued each other in civic courts. They fought with each other. They were freely involved in sexual immorality, and some of it of such a kind that the pagan neighbors were embarrassed. On the other hand, some of them thought that the privileges of marriage in the marriage bed were actually a bad thing. And then there was one tribe in the church who were having such lofty spiritual experiences that they thought they were the spiritually elite. And then there was others who even denied that we would be raised from the dead in the body. The church in the city of Corinth was a mess with a capital M. And so God gave his Spirit-inspired spokesman a message for this group of messed up Christians. And as we look at the message this morning and how he introduces the message, it shows us how spiritual maturity really produced by the Holy Spirit works. It gives us a window on the Spirit-inspired strategy to take messed up Christians and move them to where they need to be. And what's remarkable about this, to this group of really divisive, sex-addicted, money-grubbing, self-posturing Christians, is the first thing that the apostle does is remind them of the gospel. He reminds them who they are in Christ. Now, for many of us, this is really deeply counterintuitive. That the way you become more holy is not in what you do. It's actually to remember that it relies not on what you do, but on what God has done for you in Christ. What God has done for us by grace in Christ is the foundation and the fuel for how we are called and commanded to live in Christ. And what we're going to see this morning is that doesn't change when the community of Christians is as messed up as the Corinthians were. So what I'd like you to do this morning is look with me for a few moments at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. And what we're going to see is this. Take this away with you. If you want to follow Christ as you live in the city of men, get this. You must daily remember and believe that you are, by God's grace, God's people in Christ. If you want to follow Christ as you walk through the city of men, you must daily remember and believe that you are, by grace, God's people in Christ. A few years ago, I heard Sinclair Ferguson, who has had opportunity to be close to the royal family in the United Kingdom, has preached to the Queen, and tell a story about the Queen and her children. When Queen Elizabeth's children were very small, they were going to a birthday party for somebody in the royal class, and they were being loaded into the royal car. And as they were being loaded in, the footman was holding the door open for the royal children, and he heard the queen say this, "Remember, children, royal manners. Royal children, royal manners." That's sort of what Christ's spokesman says to God's children in this one verse. What we're going to see him say is this: remember who you are so that you will remember how to behave. Now, if you look at the verse, it's the most extensive introduction that Paul gives to any church in the New Testament. Usually, Paul says, to the church, grace and peace. To the saints in such and such a place, grace and peace. I'm Paul, you're the church, grace and peace. Here, look at what he does. To the church, and then he gives this tightly packed theology with no less than five different aspects of what it means to be the church, to be the community of Christ in the city of man. And so what I'm going to ask you to do today is to notice five aspects of the Christian community's identity as we seek to walk through the city of man. Let me give you the five, and I'll give them to you again. Here's the first one. Christians are a called people. A called people. We're an owned people. We're a worldly people. I'm going to explain that. We're a holy people. And then finally, Christians are a unified people. A unified people. First, we are a called people because we are the church. If you look at the verse, the word that's translated church means a called assembly. Like citizens who've been gathered together by the blast of a trumpet. In our world, if you want to gain an assembly, if you want to start a riot, if you want to get a mass crowd to gather, you go on social media and you send out a notice and everybody gathers. In their world, you blew a trumpet. And the people, the citizenry, gathered from where they were to where they needed to be to hear themselves addressed by the official. That word church, in multiple places in the Old Testament, means a called assembly. Those who have been called out from their homes, called out from previous places to gather as an assembly. And for an ex-Jewish rabbi like Paul, that word would have had tons of meaning. The church is a people who are called by God from the nations, from the world, from the city of man, called together to be an assembly before him. And so the first thing that you have to remember as a community of Christians in the city in which you live is you're distinct. You're a definite people. You've got a particular identity, a particular constitution as a community. In other words, you're not like all the other children. You're not like all the other groups and all the other neighborhoods. You are a called people, called together to God, an assembly that has been summoned to his person and for his purpose. So we're a called people, distinct, definite. Second, would you notice that the church is an owned people, an owned people. Notice how the verse is put together, to the church of God. Now that little "of God" means belongs to, the possession of God. Paul's going to go on to tell us in chapter 6 that we have been bought with the blood of Christ, so we are not our own, we are his. And that would have been particularly important in the Corinthian situation. In that city, the way you climbed the ladder, the way you achieved standing, the way you got success was you found the powerful people in the city, the kingmakers, the movers and shakers, what C.S. Lewis once called the inner ring. You find those people and you integrate yourself with them. You align yourself with them. One of our colleagues at the seminary used to work in Washington, D.C. And she told me that one of the great challenges to life in the capital is that relationships are always about leverage. When you meet people, even socially, the real question is, what do? And how are you positioned? And how can I leverage our friendship for my success and my status? That's what Corinth was like. You move forward, you moved upward by attaching yourself to somebody with wealth, somebody with status, a great patron in the city. And the deal was They use their resources to provide you with security, success, and advancement, but they don't work for free. They claim ownership of the people who allied themselves with them. And that was a huge problem for the Christians in Corinth. They were steeped in the habits of you sell your soul to people of power and influence to gain success. So one of the messages that this little of God communicates is that the church does not belong to the powerful and positioned in the city. The church doesn't belong to the power brokers. The church belongs to God. The community of Christ is the possession, not of this person or that pastor, no matter how powerful or positioned they might be. Christians are the possession of God. You know what else that means? It means the church is not the possession of the culture. It's not a market-driven, consumer-indexed institution. It's not bound to follow the social cues and the social codes that have become the human standard of righteousness in the city of man. The church doesn't belong to any culture. It doesn't belong to any leader. It doesn't belong to any party. It doesn't belong to any lobby group in any city. It belongs to God. And so the only one who has the authority to set the customs and the conduct of the church is God through His Word. So we are to be led. We are to be ruled. We are to be shaped by God through His Word. A worthwhile application of this as Christians might be to take a season and ask ourselves, what influences are shaping my life? And then to look at what we believe and how we behave and say, does that belief say that I'm a man of God? Does that behavior say that I'm a woman of God? The church is an owned people. Thirdly, notice, if you would, in the text, that the church is not only an owned people, but they are a worldly people. A worldly people. You say, well, hang on, I thought you just said we're not supposed to be of the world. Look at the text. To the church of God that is in Corinth. Isn't that amazing? You say, no, not sure. Please explain. God's possession is not in some holy sphere. It's in a place. The church of God that is in Corinth. As one commentator put it, the church is of all places in this place, in this city. You have to know a couple of things about the city of Corinth. It was known for two things, the pursuit of status and the pursuit of sex. Corinth was built on a land bridge and a major shipping route in the Mediterranean. It was a port city that for hundreds of years had experienced a resurgence of trade and commerce and culture. There was lots of business, lots of building going on, and lots of opportunity to pursue status and sex. As a traveling trade route, Corinth made a business of providing the entertainments and conveniences merchants and travelers would want. The city was overshadowed by a cliff face on which sat the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And ritual sexuality was part of the worship. That temple employed, some scholars suggest, up to 1,000 prostitutes. And so selling sex was an economic driver in the city. It was a cherished core cultural value. It was like life, liberty, and happiness in the United States. A number of years ago, my wife and I were visiting New York City, and we're driving down 34th Street, and because we're tourists, I'm driving down trying to look around, and I look to the right of me at one of these great big skyscraper stores, and on the billboard was a picture that I could not look at and honor Jesus and honor my wife. And so I turned to look the other way, and I looked at another one of these big buildings, and on the building was a billboard that I couldn't look at and honor Jesus and honor my wife. So I looked in front of me at the bus, and on the back of the bus, so I'm driving down 34th Street, doing like this. You know that's the culture that we live in. Every site you visit, every time they get your profile, things pop up that you shouldn't be looking at, that you shouldn't be buying. We live in a culture that has been entirely sexualized and where sex has been radically politicized. That's the culture we live in. That's what Corinth was like. But the culture of the city was saturated not only with the pursuit of sex, but with something that's perhaps more subtle, but no less insidious. the pursuit of status. You see, the soul of the city was the drive for glory, the drive for greatness. So Corinthians were competitive, self-promoting, image-driven, status-seeking people, and they thought that the ability to posture yourself, promote yourself, pursue what yourself wanted, they thought that was wisdom. Wisdom was court sense. It was savvy. It was the know-how to be successful. You've seen this. People in your circle of influence whose life mission is to be the man or the woman, and they'll step on whoever they have to. They'll sell whatever they have to. They'll sell whomever they have to pursue and posture and promote themselves just to be in the spotlight. Here's the point of the prepositions in the text. The church was in that city. The church, the city that was driven by status and sex. The people who belong to God are in the world. In this age, until Jesus comes, we're still in the city of men. And that's actually really good news, because as Christians in this world at this time, as confused as it's getting, as complicated as it's getting, as corrupted as we see our culture becoming, we're not facing anything the church has not had to face its whole existence. And we are by design, by God's design, still in the world, in the city of man, because he's got a mission for us to accomplish, which is to be a city on a hill that shines the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ and invites all that he calls to come. See, holiness does not mean we isolate and insulate ourselves from the culture, even a very corrupted and rebellious one. Listen, if there was ever a group of Christians where the apostle would have said, look, buy yourself a piece of land and build a wall and go live there, it would have been this bunch. But he doesn't do it. To be of God does not mean going out of the world until Jesus comes. So the call of the gospel is for the people of God to live differently than the culture while remaining in the culture. The call of the gospel is to live not the wisdom of the world driven by sex and status, but the wisdom of God in Christ, whose you are, if you believe. And that brings us to our third and fundamental, or fourth and fundamental aspect of our identity as Christians, as the people of God, as the church. As a worldly people, we are also a holy people. A holy people. Notice how he puts it in the text. To the church of God that is in Corinth, watch this, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. That word sanctified shows up in pastorally strategic places in Paul's letters. And here's what he means by that word sanctified. I won't take time to expound it all. I'll just define it for you. Here's what he means when he uses that word, that in the Holy Son of God, believers have been set apart by God, reserved for God, and renewed in our inner person by the Holy Spirit to be holy. In union with Christ, God has reserved us for himself, and he has worked in us to make us holy. In Romans 6, the same writer put it this way. Listen. Because of God's free grace, those who are joined to Jesus through faith have died to sin and its ruling, reigning power. So that, he'll say in Romans 6, we're no longer enslaved to sin. And then he goes further. He says, more than that, we have been raised with Christ so that we've been come from death to life with him, that in Christ we have a new life so that, get the good news, we can be obedient from the heart and present ourselves to him as slaves of righteousness. Have been sanctified, the way Paul uses it here, means that in Christ we died to sin's ruling power and were made alive to God's righteous commands. Here's the difference that makes. I remember working with one man who had been trapped in a secret sinful habit for many years. And had just struggled with any hope that he was going to get through it and get over it. And as we met for some discipleship, we got to Romans chapter 6 with that glorious truth that those who are joined to Christ have died with Christ, been raised with Christ, dead to sin's ruling power, not its presence, not the burning embers of corruption, but its dominating ruling power in their life so that they can present themselves as instruments of righteousness. And as this man who had been struggling secretly for many years looked at that text and he looked up at me and he said, "Pastor, does this mean I can be a new man? Does this mean I don't have to be the same person the rest of my life?" I said, "That's what it means." And actually, this guy who had looked like a Christian, smelled like a Christian, walked like a Christian, and talked like a Christian for his whole life came to faith in Christ from that passage. There's a scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, if you've seen the movie version, where close to the end, as Aslan gathers his armies, he goes to the castle of the White Witch where the Narnians are all frozen in these tortured poses. And they're tormented as they stand still, frozen, in a living death. And Aslan, as he gathers his army, comes and the great lion breathes on the statues. And they start to come to life. And they turn and they follow Aslan as part of his army. That's kind of what that means. That in Christ, the Holy Spirit has brought us from death to life and given us a new nature that desires righteousness. And so Paul says, be saints. Be what you are. Grow up into what Christ has made you. Those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be in your behavior saints. In other words, let the in Christ Jesus, rather than the in Corinth or the in Naples or the in whatever city it is you evacuate in the winter to come here, let the in Christ Jesus shape your life and your life together rather than the city that you're in. Christians are a holy people. Last, we are a called people. We're an owned people. We're a worldly people. We're a holy people. And then finally, would you notice, we're a unified people. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. All those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ are together with the Corinthians, the church of God. Their Lord is our Lord, says the apostles. Our Lord is their Lord. You see, whether they're in Corinth, whether they're in Ephesus, whether they're in Philadelphia, whether they're in Grand Rapids, whether in Naples, wherever they are, all who by faith call on Jesus Christ for deliverance and forgiveness are the church of God, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. One of the great challenges of our present culture is its individualism, that through technology has become isolationism. And the fabric of the city of man calls me to live for me, for my satisfaction, my self-interest, my self-affirming thoughts and philosophy. And that creates a massive problem when you bring that psychology into the church. Because while God saves us as individuals, we are justified, we are sanctified, we will be glorified as individual persons. God does not save us all by ourselves, all for ourselves. And if we bring an individualistic, self-interested psychology to our lives as Christians, we will not believe what we ought to about each other. And we won't behave to each other the way we should. We won't love each other. We won't stand for each other. We won't fight for each other in the way that God has set us apart to. You know, sometimes the reason that living for Christ in the city of man is so hard is we're trying to do it all by ourselves. Maybe we've been hurt by the church. Maybe we've been used by the church. Perhaps it's just that the church disorders our preferred little world. Maybe we just think we're above having to live in community relations. Whatever it is, maturity, holiness, is designed to happen in community with other Christians. So if we want to be Christ-like in our pilgrimage through the world, we're going to need each other. We need the community of Christ to live well in the city of man. And that means at least beginning by viewing all those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus through genuine faith as like us, called, owned, sanctified pilgrims. pilgrim. I have two sons who are now adult men married with little babies. But when they were growing up, my wife, who is the premier educator in our family, made them read good books. And in one of the books that they were reading, there was a story about the days of sailing ships. And there was a ship that had lost its wind when it was out in the ocean down near South America. And the ship came to rest in the blazing hot sun, and for days they couldn't get any wind. And so they sat there in the blazing hot sun. They worked through the fresh water supply that they had brought with them. And after many days, the crew lay around on the deck, hoping for some wind, trying to catch some shade from the sails, thinking we're going to die of thirst and exposure out here on the ocean. And then off in the horizon, they saw another sail and a mast. And through their system of semaphore, they signaled and said, "Send fresh water or we die." The ship signaled back, "Put down your buckets where you are." And so they signaled back again, thinking they'd been misunderstood. "Send fresh water or we die." Again, the ship signaled back, "Put down your buckets where you are." Third time in desperation, they signaled again, "Send fresh water or we die." Third time, same signal. "Put down your buckets where you are." So finally, in desperation, one of the sailors took a bucket, threw it over the side, and pulled up the water, thinking he was going to drink seawater to his death, only to have his thirst slaked with wonderful fresh water. See, what they didn't know was that for days they'd been sitting on the mouth of the Amazon River, and it had been dumping the life supply they needed right under their ship. See, often Christians are like that. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness in Christ Jesus. And we can forget who we're in. And all we need to do is put down our buckets by faith into Christ so that we can walk and live as His called, owned, in the world, holy, unified people. Daily remember and believe who God by grace has made you in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the glorious good news that we will be celebrating into eternity and that we cannot in this lifetime fully expound. That in your indescribable love, in your inscrutable wisdom, you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live the righteous life that we could never live, to die the death on the cross that we deserve to die, to be raised to give us new life and to carry us in Him all the way into glory. Father, thank you for this congregation, this community of Christians in this city and the various cities that this congregation lives in. And we pray that for your glory, you would grant such a deep grasp and belief in the gospel of Jesus and such power of the Holy Spirit that we would be able to be your people for your glory until Jesus comes. And then, Lord, we pray that to that end, you would provide this particular congregation with all the material resources it needs. Lord, that it might be able to have an effective, fruitful mission to this community, that its pastors might be able to devote themselves to preparing and delivering the gospel message. And to that end, Lord, we pray that you would bless the offering that is now about to be given. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.